by verse, point by point, message by message. When I first came here 30 years ago, we pretty well had to use Sunday school literature because there were lots of things that about the Bible I didn't understand. Well, a wonderful change has happened. Now, I know there are lots of things about the Bible I don't understand. But I do try to go through and I do study it and I do try to present what I think the message is supposed to be in the context in which it was written. So we've already covered John 19:28 and covered that fully last Sunday. And we went all the way down here and we talked about this particular verse of Scripture. And then I put a little dot here. This is where we're supposed to start today. I'm going to go back and take a look at verse 15. This is a very difficult time for a lot of preachers, especially Baptist preachers, but it's true for all preachers. It's a very difficult time with the death of the Pope because some of the things that we believe and say would almost seem cruel and cutting, and they're not meant to be that way at all. Pope John Paul II was a wonderful moral man. He had good morality, he loved people, and he worked very hard all of his life to try and straighten out a lot of the world situations. So I have nothing derogatory to say about Pope John Paul II. The problem that Baptists have is that they are very serious students of the Word, and they know that what the Catholic Church teaches is absolutely heretical. It just isn't true. And there are 3.1 million Catholics worshiping today. I have nothing personal against individual Catholics. I love them. I care for them. But I think right now at this particular time, considering the death of the Pope and the things that have happened over the last few years, or the last few months, few weeks probably would be more appropriate to say, people have watched this and they have seen all the beauty and all the pomp and all the ceremony of the Roman Catholic hierarchy and the Vatican, the beautiful and rich attonements that they have that make the decor of their buildings. They're one of the richest faiths on the earth. They've seen the beautiful clothes that they wear. They've seen the magnificent mitres. They've seen processions and ceremonies that are eloquent and beautiful in themselves. And the tragic thing is that that is an outward veneer to attract people. And when they hear of the morality of the Pope, and they see him on television, and they see an old man who is tottering and dying, yet still staying true to the Catholic faith, there's a tendency for the world population to go after this type of religion with tenacity and to believe that it must be right. Quite frankly, the last few weeks have probably done more to draw Protestants back into the Roman Catholic faith, or at least many of their beliefs, and has probably done more to attract a lot of people who have no religion to see this beauty and pomp and ceremony and the wonderful things that they offer. I think when you consider this, you have to look back at the first church. Jesus organized it during his earthly ministry. They didn't have any fine buildings. You said, well, they would have had them, it just wasn't time yet. No, that isn't true. And they would say, look and say, well, you know, what was it like? Well, these fellows, as they traveled about, had to use their own muscular strength, and they followed Jesus to a rough countryside. They didn't get near places to wash very often because it took a long time to walk. Most of the streams in Israel are wadis. Spent a great deal of time there. They dry up during the non-rainy season. So if you want to know the truth, they didn't smell all that good. But there's an interesting thing about not smelling good, not bathing, which I discovered in Lithuania and in Africa and in Romania. God put a little mechanism up here that after you've been around people that stink and you get stinking as much as they do, you don't even smell them anymore. And it's just that way. Now, this church wandered around out in the middle of nowhere. The beauty of God is not what's outside. It's what's inside. And it is the belief of Roman Catholicism that is an absolute blasphemy against God. They have so little confidence in the Lord that they believe that you can lose your salvation. Jesus never taught that. And babies were never baptized in the ministry of Jesus. Mary was certainly not worshipped. She is certainly blessed among women. There's no question about that. Mary is blessed among women. And I deeply respect Mary. And I revere her. But I don't worship her. And all this beauty that you see in these ceremonies and these beautiful frescoes that are painted on the ceiling of the Roman cathedrals, they have a place there where Peter's statue exists. And when you go to Rome, be sure and go by and see it. You'll discover that his toe sticking forward out of the sandal has almost been worn away because of the millions of people, maybe billions, that have come by and kissed his toe. And as you watch the ceremonies of the last couple of weeks, if you didn't catch it, it's pretty evident. They literally worship the Pope. Yes, it's beautiful. Yes, it's a marvelous outward veneer. But what about the first churches? They didn't even have places to meet. They met in houses. And even at the time the New Testament was written, they were still meeting in houses. They didn't have these great edifices that we have now. You say, well, they just didn't have the opportunity to build them. They didn't have a hierarchy either. They didn't have a pope. They didn't have a series of cardinals. I think there are 177 of them at the present time. 150 are there in Rome to vote. They didn't have all the pomp and ceremony and all the different things. They certainly didn't worship the Virgin Mary. They didn't baptize babies. They didn't believe you could lose your salvation. And now, everything's changed. They sprinkle people. How can that picture a death, a burial, and a resurrection? There's an old saying. It isn't in the Bible directly, but its principle is taught. All that glitters is not gold. All that glitters is not gold. I hope none of you get carried away with this beautiful picture of morality and the outward veneer of the flesh. Because I will just be blunt and straightforward and honest. Roman Catholicism today is an offshoot, a reemergence of the attitude that the Pharisees had. Luke 16:14-17. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and derided it. And he said to them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Michael came in last Sunday, and he told me to repeat what he said. He said, Brother McElmurray, you won't believe what I heard. I didn't have any trouble believing. I've worked funerals with Catholic priests. I've discussed the Bible with them. I've been among them. I know exactly what they believe. He said, all three of those Catholic priests said they were praying and hoping that John Paul II would be allowed to enter through the gates into heaven. I know quite well what they believe. In the 6th chapter of John, where Jesus kept talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The people that were traveling with him at that time, great multitudes, when he made that statement, many of them turned around and went back home and walked no more with him. The reason was this. They were seeking him for the material and physical things, for the riches that were offered. And they weren't following him for spiritual reasons. They actually thought that Jesus meant, if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you'll have my eternal life. It offended them, and they went back. Well, it did not offend the heresy that came into the Roman Catholic Church in about the 4th, 5th century, when they began to teach that when the priest holds up the wine and he begins to drink it, that as the wine goes down his gullet, as it passes through his gullet, it actually turns into the pure, genuine, true, real blood of Christ. And they believe it's a sacrament. And that by taking into them the true blood of Christ, it keeps them saved. And that if they do this and keep going to communion regularly, that they will always be able to keep reinforcing Christ inside them, and they think he will physically live inside them in his actual flesh. And when they take the bread, the wafer, and the priest puts it on their tongue, or in some cases they put it on their tongue, it is actually taught and believed as a doctrine of Roman Catholicism that as the bread goes down their throat, it actually turns into the flesh of Christ. It's a sacrament, not an ordinance as we observe it. We do it in remembrance of him. They take it because they believe as the priest drinks that blood, it turns into Christ inside him physically. And that it, when they take the wafer, they actually have the body, the flesh, and blood of Christ in it. That's absolute ungodly heresy that is an abomination to God and an insult to Jesus Christ. Yet when you look at all that beautiful ceremony on the outside, they're just like the Pharisees. You want to see some beautiful costumes? Go back in Bible Manners and Customs and look at the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful costumes that they wear. You'll see also in the Catholic Church that they have outdone them. They justify themselves before men. But God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. I stand here without one second's reservation and without hesitation, knowing I must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I tell you that the practices that the Roman Catholic Church employs and that their beliefs and doctrines are absolute heresy and a complete and thorough abomination to Almighty God. So you take a look at all that beautiful ceremony and pomp, and then you look at the first churches. Do you know who killed most of us? The forefathers that believe what we do in the Dark Ages and the time of the Catholic Inquisition? They brutally murdered and killed millions of us who believe the same things that I'm teaching today. Outwardly, they appear to be beautiful whitened sepulchres, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. Hard for people to accept that, but this book is what the Lord left us. Catholic doctrine is not found in this book. In some cases where they have applied it, they have used it not to teach a spiritual concept of receiving Christ. And the Lord's Supper, when we take it, and we take the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, we don't believe that turns into Jesus. It's an ordinance, not a sacrament. That's not what keeps us saved. Jesus is already inside us. And we're taking that in remembrance of him and the fact that he died for us so that he could come to live in us. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness is come by the law, keeping a standard of righteousness, which is what the Catholics do, then Christ is dead in vain. He said, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And yet when people watch this on television, they're tremendously impressed with it. I tell you, it is a whitened sepulcher that on the outside puts out a veneer of religiosity, but inside it is full of abominations and devils and has nothing to do with God whatsoever. The law and the prophets were until John. The law of Moses that God gave so we could see what sinners we were. For the law was a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ that we might be justified by faith. He says, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. You either press into it while you're alive here by trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from what you are, a sinner, condemned, unclean, or you go to hell. It's not a question of your ability to live a good moral life. You can make the effort, and you can give up swearing, and you can almost at times stop lying, but pretty soon you're lying to yourself because you're always stretching and telling the story in such a way that you receive the maximum benefit for it. The law was not given because God believed we could live up to his standard of righteousness, which is what the law is. The law was given so we could see how sinful we really are, and in desperation press into the kingdom of God. Like not an experience, and if the experience saves you, but a sudden realization of what a sinner you are. I realized it, and I came to Christ. And I pressed into the kingdom of God by grace through faith. Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. What he says is, clearly and plainly, if you can keep it all of it, not just part of it. And James said, if you keep every bit of it except one little point, he says, you fail to keep it all. He said, it's not going to pass. So when Jesus hung on that cross, and he hung there alone, bearing the sins of all mankind. He cried out, Tetelestai, which is a single solitary Greek word. In English, we don't have the tense that the Greeks had. It's a future perfect periphrastic. It means that whatever happens, it was fulfilled in the past, in the present, and in the future. Jesus said, it's done. And the man who hung there on that cross was the only man who ever lived that kept every jot and tittle of the law, every single point. No one else ever has or ever will. And when he lay there on that cross, suffering and bleeding, he took all of our sins in his own body on the tree. And the Bible tells us why. Speaking of God, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And the truth right there was stated. Jesus fulfilled it all. He kept the law for us. And when we put our faith in him, he saves us eternally. Now, one of the reasons that we have such difficulty in life is that even after we are saved, even after we do realize we're sinful, even after we come to the point where we see ourselves as desperately lost, imperfect, unclean before God, I'm talking about comparing ourselves with God. When I start to look at Christ, I see God. And I see a perfect man who loved people, who had compassion, who didn't have any wrong motivation. My whole life is full of wrong motivation. That's the problem, even after I'm saved and have been for 60 years and have had Christ living in me. And even though he will live in me throughout the rest of this life and never leave me nor forsake me, my flesh doesn't believe. Oh, he has his moments when he's almost convinced that all this is true. I hope you haven't brainwashed yourself. I hope you're not one of those people that says, I have never doubted my salvation. Forgive me, I mean no offense, but you're lying like a scalded dog. And I hope you're not one of those people that says, I never doubt that there's a God. I never doubt that Jesus is Son. Not one second in my life. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. But you try to mask it over, and sometimes you conceive, you actually sear over your own conscience. You get to believing that's true. Your carnal nature cannot believe in God. Your carnal nature is an abomination to God. When God saves you, he saves your soul, and he comes to live in you, and he lives alongside it. And he accepts your soul, and he seals it, and he keeps it by his power. But you've got that old fleshly nature on the outside that's still self-centered, self-loving, self-serving. Oh, you can love those who love you quite well. You can love your own children because they're your issue. Then you can love those that do good to you. You're perfectly capable of that. But your inner motivation as to why you do things, the flesh cannot love others unless they love in return. And the only exception to that would be in the case of a person believing, that's my flesh and blood, that's my daughter, that's my mother, that's my child, that's my father. And then they can love because they come from the same issue. Well, why am I saying all that and looking at this scripture? Well, my carnal nature is very active. And anytime there's any doubt in my mind about any of this, it's always my carnal nature. And so how do I use the fact that Christ lives in me? Jesus said, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. John 19:30. This Psalm 69:21 was written by David. It was written 1,000 years before Christ was ever born. Is there a God? You better believe there is. You say, well, you just believe it because you say it. No, I believe it because it would have been impossible for anyone to have written this. And David was a prophet 1,000 years before Christ was born, and for it to be fulfilled so perfectly. This is written 1,000 years, Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. John 19:29-30. And there was set before him a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. That's one Greek word. It is finished is tetelestai. It means it's finished in the past, the present, and the future. A lot of people meeting this morning in buildings just like this believe that the gift of tongues, all the spiritual gifts found in 1 Corinthians, are still in the church. That isn't true. They use the scripture constantly. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I bow before God, stand before man, knowing I must answer at Christ's judgment seat. And I tell you that has nothing to do with miracles. It has to do with the fact that when Jesus died on that cross, it was the same Jesus of the Old Testament while he was there at that time and in the future, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. When that blood trickled down the cross, it was for Adam and Eve. You say, well, how do you know they were believers? Because they believed God would send a seed to save them. You say, well, they had to do more than that. No, that's grace by faith. Immediately after they sinned, the Lord said very clearly that he would send a seed, and the seed would crush the power of the serpent, Satan, by crushing on his head, and would relieve and release men from bondage and sin if they would put their faith in God's promise that he would send the seed. He clearly indicated that Satan does have seed, that the woman Eve would have a seed. And when Cain was born, they thought it was Cain. But it wasn't Cain. And then Cain rose up and slew Abel, so it couldn't be Abel. Then all of a sudden, they said, well, it must be the next one we're going to have. And Eve said, I have gotten another seed from the Lord. And that was Seth. And so they thought Seth was the promised seed. But all of a sudden, Seth had a son, Enos. And they said, well, which one is it? And all of a sudden, this statement appears. And from that time, they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Believe it or not, when that blood trickled down the cross, it was the atonement for the sins of Adam and Eve, the sins of anyone who would put their faith in it. It was shed for Abel. It was shed for Noah. It was shed for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob. He's the same yesterday. He was the same when he was dying, and he's the same in the future. It's that blood that was shed that all the animal sacrifices pictured. How do I know that? Immediately after he told Adam and Eve about the seed, He indicated, the Bible clearly states, that animal skins were made, were provided by God for a covering. Those innocent animals had to pay the price for that sin. They paid the price, and they provided a covering, animal skin. They had to shed blood. It was innocent, but it wasn't God. But God came in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and those animal skins pictured the coming blood of Christ that would save them. And it was the coming blood of Christ that saved everyone in the past, in the present, and in the future. It is not baptism that saves. It is the preaching of the cross, and it is the belief that Jesus alone has the ability to save you and keep you by his power. It cannot be baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, these words are very clear and concise. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Then the next phrase tells you clearly that baptism cannot save. He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He would never have said that if baptism was a part of the gospel. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then he made certain that people would not be able to institute a religion where you had step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Well, what is the gospel? "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." There are many people who consider what we believe to be absolute foolishness, that by our coming to Jesus Christ as helpless sinners, lost, undone, and having no other hope, that by trusting in him, calling on his name to save us, he saves us and forever seals us. They say that's absolute foolishness. They try to add baptism to it. They try to add good works to it. They try to add a multiplicity of things to it. Jesus doesn't need anything added to it. He never has. He just needs for you to come and be saved. And why do you think they call us Baptists? Do you think that we don't value baptism? We value baptism to the high. Because baptism is an act of obedience of a saved soul that comes to the Lord. And it is the instrument whereby you are added to a local church and become a part of it and serve in it. I revere baptism because it pictures the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. That's why I'm saved. I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous, wonderful thing. We bear the name Baptist well. But I'll just be honest and blunt with you. It isn't the name Baptist that saves. It isn't the name Presbyterian that saves. It isn't the name Catholic that saves. It isn't the name Church of Christ that saves. It isn't any name of any group that saves. It's a belief in one lone, single, solitary man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, loving you individually and all of us collectively enough to go willfully and live a perfect life. If you think it was easy for Jesus to live a perfect life, even though he was born perfect and never had sin, it wasn't. And I worship him and praise his name and revere him. I fall down before him and worship him because no one else could have done it. And he did it. And he died for me on the cross. And so he's alive. I don't have faith in anything else. I don't have faith in being the pastor of this church. I don't have faith in fighting against sin and in my flesh. I don't have faith in anything else to justify me before God. I have faith totally and completely because of what one man did on the cross for my sins. And I don't have to sit around and worry, am I going to heaven? Because it was Jesus that bought and paid the price for my sins completely on the cross. And it was that cross that forever sets me free. And it's time for me to quit. And I didn't get very far. Kenneth, do you believe all that?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. We just said that what we need